with you. Getting to know so many of you has been a pleasure. A lot of times don't get to do too much of that when you travel a distance. But I've got a really fond place in my heart now for this church, and it's such a pleasure to get to know so many of you. And a good relationship I was able to have with the elders has been really a lot of fun. So I deeply appreciate the way you have treated me and my wife, and those of you who have had us for dinner and taken care of us that way has been really special. So thank you so much for that. We're going to get into tonight the details of a text, and I'll just give you a little heads up. This is the way I would do a Bible class, what we're going to do tonight. Now, obviously, we're going to do it in a practice session. Ordinarily, what would happen is you would be doing what we're going to do in class at home. But we have gone from seeing big picture, structure, survey a book, and now we're coming down to details of a critical text within a study of a book. And as we have talked about before, the key to our learning is always firsthand discovery. And one of the negatives of answering 20 questions about a text is you're not discovering for yourself. You're just kind of robotically answering what's in the text. So we don't want to just find facts in a text. We want to be able to discover God and see what God is doing and really see Him. And that's what we're going to practice then tonight. Let me give you a little bit of heads up of a few things just to prepare your mind for this, and then we will do this together and talk about how to really study the details of a text. First is, let me begin by pointing out what every church really needs, and this is what we want to solve. Obviously, no one would disagree with this. We need a greater depth of the knowledge of God. We need more excitement. We need more preparation. We need more participation in classes. Our Bible classes ought to be an evangelistic tool, and not only in a church building, but a Bible class in a home. I do a lot of Bible classes in neighborhoods and in homes, and in the 12 years I've been in Nashville, we have never wanted for visitors to come. And one of the benefits of it is the members who are in the class exhibit a deep desire to know God, excitement to know God, excitement of the text. They participate, they ask a lot of questions, and it's infectious. And the visitors who come from the neighborhoods who visit our classes, it infects them, and then they are excited as well. So it's a tremendous evangelistic tool and something that can be done so very easily. But we need excitement. Can you imagine a visitor coming in and nobody's really excited? Then they're not going to be excited about being here either. So we need all of those things. We need parents and grandparents who share excitement of God's Word with their children. One of my oldest memories is my dad sitting in that chair in the corner of the living room, and after dinner he would go in every single night and begin to study. And I remember as a teenager, I'd walk by and say, hey, come here, I can show you this. And he'd show me something he'd just learned in the text, and I'd go, wow, that's cool, Dad. And he goes, yeah, isn't that fantastic? That's just great. And I said, yeah, that is, okay, go ahead. I just had to tell you that. And his infection of just knowing the Word and seeking the Word and the devotion he gave to it always rubbed off on me. And that's what we need to do with our children, our grandchildren. I hate the idea of just passing on to our children, here's the doctrines you have to believe. That's a good way of making your children fall away when they get older. Almost surefire. In fact, even if they keep coming to church, they fall away. Because they don't know God. You can know every single right doctrine in the world. You don't know God, you're lost. You're lost. It's so important that we get beyond what does the text tell me about right and wrong. What does the text tell me about God? That's what we want to see. We want to share that excitement. Christians who share their excitement with friends, when you're excited about what you're learning in the Bible, you can't help but want to talk to somebody else about it. Hebrews 10:24 gives our reason for coming together, to stir one another up to love and good works. Do we do that? We do that first and foremost because we're excited about God. That's what every church needs. This is going to be a critical, what we'll practice tonight, it's going to be a critical key on how to do that. James Gray said, one's own original and independent study of the broad pattern of a book in the Bible, imperfect as the conclusions may be, is of far more value to the student than the most perfect outline obtained from someone else. That's right. Personal discoveries, firsthand discovery of the Bible's beautiful truths is the most important thing you can do, because your faith will be built on that. It won't be built on anything I tell you. It won't be built on anything any other preacher tells you or teach you. So it's extremely important. So here's our four steps that we want to look at. We always want to first begin with observation. What did you see in the text before you draw conclusions? What did you see in the text? Be aware of the details of the text. Secondly, what does it mean? Interpretation. In other words, not what it means to you, not what it means in the 21st century. What did it mean when it was originally written? What did it mean when it was originally written to the people it was written to? That's the next step. Then thirdly, then application. Now I get down to how am I going to take what it meant to them and be able to apply it to me and what's going on today? And then finally, and the most important part, is communication. Remember, part of maturity in Ephesians 4:15 was being able to speak the truth in love. Being able to speak it. I just know it. Being able to speak it. Speak the truth in love. So how am I going to explain it to others? If you'll switch your Bible study from your perspective of Bible study from, let me just read this, let me just see what this says, that kind of thing, to how would I explain this to somebody else who's not a Christian? If you'll flip that, you'll learn 100 times more than you ever learned before. How am I going to explain this? And then say it out loud. Say it out loud. How would I say this? And those are just critical things. That's your procedure. All the time when you study, you're always thinking about those four things and those steps. So that's really critical. We'll see that tonight as well. Joseph Getty says, you should stress to all your pupils the importance of working on paper. For what is written on paper releases the mind to fasten its attention on something more. Unless you write down your observations, you're going to forget them as you look at the next one. Remember what we read in the fish story? The pencil is the best eyes you have. Look, look, look. The more you can mark and see and note what you're learning, you will then multiply your learning as you go through the text. If you don't write anything down, you will forget everything that you've read previously and you won't attain much at the end. So it's always critical to have a pencil. If you walked into my desk, I've got colored pencils everywhere. I've got colored pens everywhere. I've got pens that I can write in my Bible that will not bleed through. They're called archival print pens, and you can get them at any Hobby Lobby or whatever. So those are real important so I don't bleed all over. You know, I hate bleeding all over my Bible, right? So you don't want that. But if you looked at my Bible and you saw places that I have studied and taught, I got a newer Bible now, so I don't have so many of it. But when you see that, you see how I'm doing that, and that's how I learn, and that's how I learn to when I prepare a sermon. It starts there. It starts with the text. What am I seeing here? And that's extremely important. Here's the goal. I know I've said this before, but if you will just emblaze this in your mind, what does God desire? What does God desire? He desires steadfast love, not sacrifice. Let's put it in today's terms. He desires steadfast love, not taking the Lord's Supper. He desires steadfast love, not giving. He desires steadfast love, not singing. He desires steadfast love, not going to church. That hit home a little bit more. He's not saying he didn't want them to offer sacrifices. He's not saying he doesn't want us to come together and sing together and take the Lord's Supper together. He's not saying that. What he's saying is the end goal is your love for me, that you are passionately falling in love with me, that you care about me so much, that you taste it, that you love it. Read Psalm 63 sometimes and see David's passionate desire to taste the goodness of God. First Peter talks about that tasting that the Lord is good. So he desires steadfast love, not just the action of sacrifice. He desires the knowledge of God, not just a burnt offering. So we come to know him, we grow in love with him. Turn your Bibles, the last thing we'll do before we practice, turn your Bibles over here to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I want you to notice Jesus' statement to the Jews when they decided that they wanted to kill him. John 5, and beginning reading it with me in verse 37. John 5, 37. Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." I just stop right there. You might say, what? Well, of course they didn't hear his voice. Of course they didn't see his form. That's not what Jesus is saying. He said, you've never heard him. He's been talking to you for 1,500 years and you've never heard him and you've never seen his form. You've never recognized who he is. And just to show you that's the idea here is his next statement in verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you. That's why you haven't heard him, and that's why you haven't seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. Look at this in 39. See if you relate to this. I certainly have. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. I think I mentioned during the meeting time. I would have stopped and went, duh. I search the scriptures because in them I think I have eternal life. And he says, continued, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Can you imagine telling these people who are students of the scriptures, scribes, Pharisees, etc., that they don't love God? What? That's right. You know all the rules. You know all the rights and all the wrongs, but you don't love God. You don't love God. They're not reading the Bible correctly. Folks, most of us haven't either. We didn't read it correctly in order to get that deep desire for him, that love for him. And that's what we have to have. And that's what will happen when you do that. So the question I put up on the screen, you read your Bible, but did you see God? That's what he's saying. You read your Bible, but you didn't see God. You didn't see me. So always ask yourself, what am I learning about God here? That's critically important. Okay, directions quickly for the worksheet. Discover and note those things that are especially interesting to you. Just look for a while. So this is a real simple exercise. There's no questions so that you can get a wrong answer, right? All you're doing is reading through the text and seeing things in the text that make you think, wow, that is cool. I just learned something great. Or, you know, I knew that before, but now I'm seeing it in a much greater light. Look for something that really excites you out of this text that we're going to study. Look for structure, progression of thought. There's going to be a key division in the text where he transitions to another thought. You might look for things like that. But most importantly, you're just discovering anything you can discover. Certainly, put question marks next to things you don't understand or that you wish you could understand better. And you're wondering, how does that fit? Questions will be very good in our discussion period. If you have a question about a text, that's what I want to hear. You'd ask a question or something else. Find primary messages in the text. What are some of the main messages the writer is giving in that text? And most importantly, enjoy it. This is like your favorite ice cream with whipped cream on top and some strawberries and whatever else. And just enjoy what you're finding. So I'm going to give you about 12 minutes. I'm going to do it with you. And I got my colored pencils. Hope you got yours. and just go around, circle, underline, highlight, square, shade, anything you want to do with it. Make a note out to the side, whatever, and just take the text like this. Hebrews chapter 10 is where it is. Chapter 10, verse 19 through 31, and we'll take about, as I said, about 12 minutes here. And then I'll ask you what you saw. I know there's a lot more. I would spend at least an hour or more on a text like this and then go from there and spend even more time as I tried to write more conclusions down. So we've done a very brief thing, but we've done enough where we can at least share our observations from the text, things that you discovered in the text. So anybody can start, just anything that you saw. You might start with the first half of the text. By the way, I love especially to hear from you who are in junior high up. If you're in fourth grade, I love to hear that too. At any rate, love to hear what your comments are. Hannah Jill's been dying to tell us all about things that she's discovered. I had dinner with them tonight, and she's going to kill me for just saying that. But that. At any rate, anybody can start here on something that you saw. What did you see that you thought was really cool? Yes. Good, great observation. Starts with what we have, and because of what we have through Christ, then let us do this, let us do this, let us, we always called it the salad passage, let us. And so you have these three things that you then do based on what God has done and what the privileges that he's given us. Excellent. Good observation. Yes, ma'am. Good. It starts with us, doesn't it? And then it turns around, and the third, let us, transfers to our responsibility to everybody else. The whole point of verse 25 that we've always liked to quote was not really verse 25, was it? It was verse 24, that we needed to come together and stir one another up to love and good works, because if you read the beginning of Hebrews, you would find out they were in deep trouble of falling away, losing their faith. They didn't have endurance. They need to keep going. And therefore, how do you build that? One way is you need each other. And that is what we all need. We need each other. Otherwise, no reason to even have a church. So that's what we're here for. Good observation. Somebody else? Yeah, this is the part that ought to just blow us away. He talks about entering the holy place or holy places, depending on your translation. What's the holy place he's referring to? Pardon? Where the high priest is gone. And if you were looking at it in the Old Testament temple, which part of the temple would it be? The most holy place, that's right, where he talks about Jesus is gone, where the presence of God is. What would happen to somebody if they trotted right on in that spot in the Old Testament? Yeah, they'd go up in smoke. If you thought Nadab and Abihu turned into matchsticks, you know, you just couldn't. It would just be, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark explosion. That would be what it would be. You probably haven't seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. The older ones have, but not the, you know, youngsters. You need to go see that great movie. At any rate, here's that picture. And then he says, how do you get to go in to that most holy place? How does he say you get to go in? Well, what kind of attitude do you have? What kind of... Confidence. You go in with confidence. In the older version, boldness. You know, walk in to the most holy place with boldness, where God would smoke everybody in the Old Testament. You walk into the most holy place with boldness. And by the way, you don't wait till the day of judgment to walk into that most holy place. You're in it now. Right now. Right now. We have come into the most holy place. We're able to step in His presence right now. This again, see, what are you doing? You're learning about God. You're seeing God. He did that? He let us walk into the most holy place? You know what it would be like right now to try to get into the Oval Office? Nope. You get to do that. The King of the universe. Isn't that great? All right, so what else do you see? Yeah. It's not through a dead animal, is it? It's a new and living way, and then it talks about the veil, which is His flesh. Jesus has now made a living way to actually go through that and enter into that most holy place. Good. What else do you see?
One and two are similar because they both show a granting access.
Yes. Access is a real key word. That's right. And He's granting us access into a place that nobody would normally be able to go. Again, this is all the grace of God. All the things that He has prepared since we all were kicked out of the garden. And He is bringing us back into His presence that we lost in the garden. That's what this is all about. That's what the tabernacle was about. That's what the temple was about. It was pictures of what we enjoy today. Not what we will enjoy. We will enjoy even more in a more full way. But we enjoy this today. That's really cool. All right, what else did you see?
I noticed he started out with, or that verse starts out with, therefore. So I was looking back to
Good.
See what the therefore referred to, and it talks about how the old law was just a shadow of what's to come.
Right.
And then there were multiple sacrifices for the people, yet that the rest of it is Christ's sacrifice.
That's right. Because of this much greater sacrifice, because now there is a priest, a high priest, a great high priest. He's talked about that through the book too. If we'd gone through up to that point, we'd have really wanted to emphasize that. Did y'all know that you can't get to heaven without a high priest? I didn't know that. I'm not telling you I didn't know that till this moment, but I didn't know that. A great part of my life, I didn't know that. It's like Moses in the book of Exodus. And God said, would you just move aside a second, Moses, while I torch these people? Because they're serving that calf. And Moses interceded. You know why? And God changed his mind. He repented of what he was going to do. What are you doing, God? Oh, God was inviting Moses to intercede. That's what he was doing. And in chapter 33 and 34, he goes ahead and Moses says to God, I need to know you so that I can intercede. I need to know who you are and what you're like. If it weren't for Moses, they'd all be dead. And God is teaching a principle over and over again. You need a high priest. That's what Hebrews is about. Theme of Hebrews, you need a high priest. If you don't have a high priest, you're smoke. We have the great high priest. And that's what he says. Since we have. See the two times he says, since we have this great high priest. Yeah.
Moses excused about going as he could speak.
Yeah.
And now God's letting him see.
And he spoke. That's a good point. Great. There's so many parallels. You always want to see these parallels here of what's going on. It enriches your idea. You know, why did God do all that stuff in the Old Testament? It wasn't just so, here's some cool history. He was foreshadowing what we're going to actually experience, and he did it in pictures so that we could learn it and appreciate what he's done for us. So he does it in pictures that are real. He does history. Somebody said it's his story. You know, God's history is his story, preparing us for what he's given to us. Really good. What else do you see? Yes. Isn't that an amazing contrast? Do you notice that pivotal point? We talked about that. We looked at structural. That pivotal point there at verse 26. And it's like up to through verse 25. Do you have any doubt of being saved? Wow. He's just like, you have boldness, you have assurance, you have everything to walk in here. You can be in my presence, the whole thing. And then boop, he flips in verse 26 and he says, but you go on sinning willfully. And then it's just all that you're going to lose. So a great contrast. So that's one of the things when I was writing this, I put a line there and I put what we have pointing up and what we're going to lose pointing down. See, you're seeing that. Great. That's really important. See how she looked at the big picture and is able to see how that flowed. Good. Yes, sir. Right.
If you continue to do this,
right.
It's not to say, oh, I deliberately sinned this one time.
Yes.
You're told it's.
Yeah. There's a difference. It's a great observation. There is a difference. I love how ESV translates that. If we go on sinning willfully. Now, in other words, there's a deliberate continuance. There's no repentance in that, is there? No repentance. By the way, when you're sharing this with somebody who's not a Christian, I just use a two-year-old and a glass of milk as a good way of explaining that. Back before sippy cups, when I was raising my boys, you know, you give them a glass of milk. Where do they put it after they take a sip? Yeah, right on the edge of the table. And you're always going, be careful. Pretty soon. Now, I never whip my kids because they accidentally spilled the milk. But what if I said, no, hey, Scott, be careful. Don't spill the milk. And he goes, I used to have five boys. Now I have four. You know, that's not good. You're just like, you're dead meat, dude. That it's a whole different thing. And that's the way it is with God. That's what he's saying here. It's not that in the first number of verses, in the first paragraph, that you're perfect. No. What it is you're pleasing him. You're trying to, you're not perfect, but you're pleasing. Then you switch to just deliberately. Like in Leviticus, if you paid real close attention to the sacrifices in Leviticus, they were for unintentional sins, not deliberate rebellion. Difference between rebellion and sin. And one has mercy and the other does not. And that's an interesting thing in that text. Good observation. What else? Yes. Great observation. Do you see that in verse 28 and 29? Anyone who set aside Moses' laws dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And the contrast? How much worse punishment? What's worse than dying without mercy? Physically dying without mercy. What's worse? Yes. Eternal hell. Eternal death. Look at that contrast. You ever heard somebody say, you know, in the Old Testament, God was really mean and strict. In the New Testament, he's nice. Not according to this text, huh? You deliberately violated the Old Testament, they took you out and stoned you to death. Boom. In the New, you do that? Against the words of Jesus, the Son of God? Hello, back to chapter 1 and 2. You do that then? Hold. You got a worse punishment than you ever dreamed of. This great point that the writer's making. Good observation. What else? Yep.
The contrast between coming in confidence and coming in fear.
Good. Right. You got a covenant confidence. You stay in the covenant. I love the fact, you know, most of us, certainly me included, grew up without a lot of confidence. I think we taught more of a works type of system, similar to what Paul was condemning in the book of Romans. A kind of, if I did everything good enough, then maybe I can make it. And that's not the picture you ever get. We, as 1 Peter 1:13 says, we put our hope fully on the grace that he is going to reveal in the day in which he returns. And that's the confidence he gives here. You have covenant confidence, but you also have the consequences of covenant violation. And there's two different things. Very good. Good observation. What else? Yes, ma'am. I didn't quite catch everything you said. A little louder. Good. Yeah. You see that at the end, and you see that statement, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. The Lord will judge his people. We're not going to, but he is. What's the operative word there, the Lord will judge his people? Which word would you put the emphasis on? His. His. That's right. Wait a minute. You talking about me? Yes. If you are a covenant violator deliberately and willfully and continuously violating his will, the Lord will judge his people. Such a contrast, as was pointed out, such a contrast with the first part of the paragraph. Good. What else you say? Jillian, more things. You got to have each other, and I love that. That's a super observation. Never thought about it pivoting on that much, but you're exactly right. That's such a good one because he has emphasized that throughout this letter. He has emphasized chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, our need to exhort one another, our need for each other. Sometimes we get a little prideful on that, and bottom line is when you start thinking you don't need other Christians, you can do this yourself, that's just pride. You do. God said you did. Good. All right?
To follow on with that, on there in 25 it says, as you see the day drawing near, that makes you think about Mark 13, no one knows the time of the day. Well, as you see the day drawing near, wait a minute, that seems almost contradictory.
Yeah.
We're going to have clues.
Yeah. This is a good observation. So suddenly we have a question about what this day is, don't we? And that would certainly be a big question, right? There would be alternatives to, is this day, what would be some alternatives to what the day could be? First day of the week, okay. Judgment day would be another. Pardon? Day of your death. Can you see that coming? I'm beginning to see it, I believe. What's another? There's another alternative. Think like a Hebrew. This is written to Hebrews. Think about Jews. What day could this be? Day of salvation is another day. They're already saved. Hopefully. Pardon? The atonement of Jesus. And of course, that's been done.
Destruction
of Jerusalem, which I believe that's really what it is. That day they could see coming because Jesus had told them this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And Jesus had given some signs of when it would happen. We don't have signs for anything else, but we do have this. He's already alluded to that before in chapter 8, verse 13, that this system was about to pass away in favor of the new covenant system. So as you see this drawing near, this is going to be a world wide effect upon Israel and upon Christians when Jerusalem falls, the whole nation falls, etc. So encourage one another as you see that approaching. What else did you see? Okay. Yeah, okay, so you have hearts, verse 22, hearts sprinkled with clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, here's where we got to do some Old Testament comparison. What would compare in the Old Testament to the hearts sprinkled What was there a sprinkling of in the Old Testament when God made a covenant with Israel? Blood. There was a sprinkling of blood, wasn't there? Remember in Exodus chapter 24, Moses was told to sacrifice an animal, and he pours half of it at the foot of the altar. The other half he has in a bucket, and he says, everybody walk by. And they're all walking by, and he dips hyssop in the blood. Pretend you're there. Dips hyssop in the blood, and you're walking by, and he goes, you have blood on your face. You have blood on your garment. You're just going to go home and wash it clean, aren't you? No, it's not going to wash clean. You're going to have blood on your garment the whole rest of the way for 40 years. You have blood sprinkled on you, reminding you you were redeemed by blood. Jesus died on the cross, and he sprinkled what? On you and me. Our hearts. Can you imagine walking around thinking about the blood sprinkled, the blood of Jesus sprinkled on your heart, your conscience to cleanse you? That's a motivation, isn't it? That's a motivation to live the way we ought to live. And then bodies washed with pure water. That sprinkling clean happened when we did what? We were baptized. You know, the body isn't physically, as Peter said, outwardly washed, but I think that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about being baptized. As you're baptized, the sprinkling of blood of Jesus on your conscience and heart is made that clean. And in fact, chapter 10, verse 1 already said, you have no more consciousness of sin. That was conscious before, but now it's not. You no more have a consciousness of sin. Okay? That's a beautiful picture. Think about comparing that to Exodus 24. Really cool. There's a lot of comparisons, by the way, that we wouldn't have time to talk about that's in Exodus 24 there. All right? What else? Yes. Great analogy. Very, very good. You're drawing near with this true heart. You're holding fast this. This is really perfect. And yes, he's urging them not to do this up and down, your faith going everywhere and stuff. Draw near. Hold fast. Why does he say to hold fast? What's his argument about holding fast? Verse 23. It's his argument about holding fast. He's faithful. He's going to be faithful. You be faithful. You hold fast because he's going to hold fast. He's keeping a promise. All right? God's always kept his promises. Keep your side of that. Good. Hold fast. All right? What else do you see? Good observation. Good, good. Yeah, you see in that too, that you're drawing near with a true heart, and it says in full assurance. You notice how many times he's mentioning assurance through this too? And then, as you said, then you're transferring that. You're encouraging others in that same vein, aren't you? You're encouraging others to follow that same thing. You need to draw near. You need to hold fast. We need to do this together. We're going to hold fast and draw near together. We need a lot more. When you read this, you know, you think we need a lot more love for each other. We need a lot more care for each other. Yes, we do. And a lot less bickering or criticizing or things like that. We need encouragement. We need that with each other. Good. Good observation. Somebody else.
We sin willfully.
Yeah. Willful, continuous, willful sin. That's just rebellion. Same kind of thing when Jesus said, if you're blaspheming the Spirit, you're taking what God had given you and you're just throwing it away. That's right. You just continue in that. What else?
Yes?
Uh, this is a really, really good point. See, now you're connecting what he said in verse 19 of what we've been given, and then what he says down in verse 29 of what a person is doing when they continue to deliberately sin. Do you notice what they're doing? Notice all those words in verse 29? What are some of that strong words there? Trampled, profaned, outraged. Why is that so bad? Because of what he's given. You can see it from God's point of view. You and I did not deserve anything. And he came when we were his enemy, when we were against him, when we were flaunting sin in his face, and he came and died for us and drew us, and then we turn around and just go, anybody, including God, is infuriated after sacrificing his son. And you just, like he said, you have profaned the blood of the covenant. You trampled underfoot the Son of God. You've just stomped on him. Man, I'll tell you what, you know, you and I don't want to be there, do we? We don't want to be that. That's bad as it can be. Good observation. What else you see?
Verse 31 talks about it is a prayer plan, not it was. And it's a living God. It's still alive.
It's still alive.
It takes away the sixties of God is dead.
That's right. Here he's talking to Hebrew Christians who he tells us later in chapter 10, you need endurance. And right here he's saying, look, there's two sides of this coin. It's like a conversation my wife and I had with a young man on Monday night we had over who's really, really got himself into sin and things. And we're trying our best to get him to make a choice to get out. So the last words I said to him, there's only two choices here. I know you'd like there to be a third choice, that you can just kind of keep floating in your sin and somehow you're going to make it anyway, but there isn't. You're about to fall into the hands of the living God. That is not how you want to come into his hands. This is tremendous contrast in the text. It really does show you too, doesn't it, that grace, as the first part talks about, stresses the need to obey. Grace is what stimulates obedience. Obedience does not come first. I think we've reversed that a lot of times. Our obedience needs to come out of our deep appreciation for grace and his love. He died before we did anything. Remember? He died first before we did anything. Israel had done nothing when he took them out of the land of Egypt and out of bondage. And after he took them out, he said, now, was that great or not? Now, do you want to continue to be free? Here's the covenant. That's the way God started thus. He died first. Then he said, now, you want to stay free? Here's the covenant. Out of love for him and the beauty that he gave us, that's what we need to do. That's the motivation to come to Christ, is because of his grace. That means everything. Good observation. What else? Yeah, love that. Great. So there no longer remains. It's like, okay, when I'm living in the first half of the text in a covenantal relationship, what's going on? There remains a sacrifice. Chapter 7, our high priest is before the throne of God, ever making intercession for us. It's like, where's Jesus right now? He's in the most holy place before the throne of God. He's making intercession for you and for me. He's continuing to do that. But go on sinning willfully, and now there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's not there. It's gone. What does remain? Verse 28, 27. Yeah. Fearful expectation of judgment. I remember in my youth for about a year and a half or so, living as I pleased. And that entire time, for about 18 months, that entire time I woke up every morning and knew full well, I knew my expectation was fearful judgment. I knew it every single day. That's what we need to know. That drove me back, besides the fact that sin became boring. That drove me back. Can't do this anymore. The fearful expectation of judgment. Yeah, that's what it is. It's like, am I going to be lost or not? You ought to know that. You ought to know that if you're continuing to go on and deliberately violate his will. You know that. There's not a question about it. All right? So what else do you see? Got time for one more. Haven't covered everything. Sorry, go ahead. Very good. He continues to reference so many things in the Old Testament. You notice, as we've mentioned the holy place, he's mentioned the curtain here, that this, through his flesh, he's mentioned this great high priest. As I mentioned, I think that's one of the harder things for us to have stopped and looked at is why. Do you ever, yeah, put it this way. What if Sunday morning a few weeks ago I stood up and said, ladies and gentlemen, this morning we're going to talk about the Melchizedek priesthood and the implications of it. And you remember reading about Melchizedek and wondering, why am I reading this? Who cares? Ooh. Central point of the book of knowing why we need a great high priest like Melchizedek. Critical point. Okay, thank you. You did great. Now, some more of you needed to talk, like Anna Jill did, but some more of you need to talk. But now, here's the deal. Did you notice nobody went home and read a commentary? Nobody filled out a series of 20 questions. And we only spent 12 minutes looking at the text and marking it. Look at the class we just had. Best class we could ever be. Especially when some of you get a little more confident to say, here's what I saw. This is the kind of Bible classes we need. We need classes where we discover and share our discoveries and mark them and write them down, and we're done. We're like, look at all that I discovered. Look at the cool things I found. And look what somebody else found and I didn't see. And now I've got that down too. Now, how well do you know this text? You're not going to forget this text. This gets emblazoned in you. This is the kind of enjoyment we ought to have in the Bible. What we just did, was that fun? I mean, to me, it was fun. I've always thought this was fun. When I was a teenager, and sat in a high school class, and they handed me a booklet that said, he that and is shall be, and fill in the blanks, Mark 16:16, I'd roll my eyes back in my head. This is crazy. Why am I doing this? Discover God, not just discover answers. Very, very important. You guys have been great. Thank you. Thank you for putting up with me for a long, long time here. Now you know how the Woodland Hills Church feels about this. It's what a joy that they put up with me on this. But you're great. Thank you again for so much for this great time. Love you deeply. And I don't know anything about churches in Athens except this church, and that's a cool thing. I'm glad you introduced me to a church in Athens.